But this morning we're going to talk about a subject that involves our first principles. And Billy sort of introduced that for us Wednesday night. He did a wonderful job on our invitation, and he raised the question for us, what is a Christian? And did a good job of showing us that you can't define what a Christian is by simply getting a dictionary out and reading what a dictionary says. It just doesn't do it justice. And he read us some verses that helped us see that we're called other things, that Christian is defined in the Bible for us in other ways. And I'm going to basically just pick up on that theme and run with that this morning and talk a little bit more about the subject of what is a Christian. I've come to conclude that in our society, people believe that a Christian can believe just about anything or just about nothing. There was a court case that I heard about. Time magazine covered it, where a man died who was, it was in Waterloo, Iowa, and he left $70,000 in his will for anybody in his family who was fundamentally Christian, to be divided up among those in his family who were fundamentally Christians. And that created quite a court case, because this judge had to decide what was a Christian. And in the final analysis, when he was done, he said, I've come to believe that a Christian can be just about anything, or believe just about anything or nothing. And so the money was given to charity. That was kind of a sad statement, isn't it, about where our society has come to as far as believing what a Christian is. And so I thought I'd raise this question and attack that one more time. I want to just do it kind of a three-point sermon and see if we can look at this. And if you want to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, that's where we're going to look at. Romans is a book that was designed to teach on justification by faith, that we're justified by faith. But the way Paul started out was by spending three chapters showing us that all men have failed in honoring their obligations before God, that all men have failed to fulfill his obligations before God. And he shows us that by these first few verses in chapter 1 and verse 18. So why don't we read chapter 1, verse 18 through 20 here. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. First thing I would say, when I say a Christian is, he's a man who at one time failed to fulfill his obligations to God. It's fair to say, from the Bible's point of view, that men are in big trouble. Why are they in big trouble? Because they're in danger of God's wrath, he says in verse 18. What did they do? Well, they've done some things that offended God. He says that that heaven from the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness, against men who have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. We've offended the Lord. And somebody said, how are they supposed to know? This particular part of Romans is addressed regarding Gentiles, people that didn't have the law of Moses, didn't have written material from God. And they might say, how are they supposed to know that they were obligated before God? A lot of people like at this kind of point to say, there's these natives or savages out on little islands that's never got the gospel before. How could God ever hold them accountable? Well, God does. And he says because he has revealed some things, he's made evident to people some things about himself through the things that he's made. And so he says that in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. He says that God made this world in such a way that if you honestly look at it and the amazing things in it and the universe, and we certainly have a lot more access to be able to explore our universe, that it is very clear that there is a designer behind it, and that the one who made this world has eternal power. And that puts us in a certain position in relation to God. Since He's a creator, we're the creatures. And by virtue of that, we have obligations to Him. Kind of like the parent and the child. You are born into this world, and you sort of, because of that, you are obligated to your parents. You have some obligations toward them. And he says here that simply by being born into the world, that we have to obey Him, that we are obligated to Him. And that's important, because a lot of people decide they're not going to become Christians, because if you don't become a Christian, then you're just not accountable to God. And that's not true. By virtue of our birth into this world, we become accountable to Him. And then he gives us three areas, practical areas, where we are accountable to God. He kind of shows us, in a negative way, how we fail to live up to our obligations to God. And he does that in three different areas. The first one here is to God Himself in verse 21 through 23. It says, "For even though they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God, or they didn't give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and in their foolish heart they became darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of the birds and four-footed animals and living creatures." He says, our first obligation to God was to give thanks to Him and show gratitude and honor Him. That's what the creature ought to do toward the Creator. And he says, you failed to do that. Instead, we've sort of traded out our worship to God, and we've worshiped things that really God made. We worship the blessings instead of the one who's blessed us. We worship, whether it's things that are made, whether it's money, or whether it's, things that we've been blessed with, that are like health, or whatever other things, our intelligence, or whatever it is. We worship the wrong thing. We should be worshiping God. So he says, you failed in that. You failed in your obligation to give glory to God and to honor Him and give Him thanks. Show Him gratitude for who He is. And we've also failed in our social, our human obligations, our human relationships. Look, if you would, in chapter 1 there, and that's in verse 24 through 27. He says, "Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function of that which is for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." He says that part of our obligations to God, as the one who He created, are in our human relationships, men with women. And he said, you failed. You failed in that. And he's selective in here. He talks about impure relationships between men and women, and then even relationships between men and impure relationships between women, like homosexuality and lesbianism. And, our society is, again, outdoing itself, as it usually does. We've got more studies, as I saw on Good Morning America the other day, that are trying to show that really, that particular kind of relationship is a product of a genetic thing. That somebody has a genetic predisposition to be gay. And, I don't know a lot about scientific investigations and all that they're going to get, but they may very well come out and show that there's some type of link there. I don't know. But you know what? It doesn't really matter. Because we are, by virtue of the fact that we're created by God, we are called to submit, to subdue our passions to His divine will. We have to choose to only operate within the bounds of how He designed things to work, no matter what our genetic predisposition is. I know there's some people in our personalities, we're all different kind of people and personalities, and those are certainly genetically linked. Well, you may be genetically predisposed to be kind of a lion-type personality. You may be a very aggressive person, very take-charge person, a very dominating person by your personality. That's great. That may be just the way you're made. But you know what? While I may be predisposed to be that way, I have to rein in my personality and make it function within the will of God. There may be a good way that personality can serve its purposes, but it's to serve Him, and I have obligations to operate within His given will. And so We failed in that, he says. You failed in that. And then he says there's a third area where we failed to live up to our obligation. Again, this is a Christian who has real, who at one point had failed to live up to his obligations before God, either in his the way he treated God himself in human relations or in social relationships. Look at 28 through 32. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed, envy, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Here's our social obligations, and they involve, whether it's in our neighbors, or in business, or in our families, we have certain obligations in the way that we treat one another, because we have obligations to God, and He's designed it. But He says, you haven't done that. Look at how people treat each other. They're greedy. They covet what other people have. They're envious. They're deceitful. There's murder. There's slander. There's gossiping. There's attitudes out there like arrogance and people that are boastful. And so basically he says, man is in big trouble. Man's in trouble. His failure to live up to his obligations to God and his fellow human beings has put him in danger of God's wrath. And that's what a Christian is. He's somebody who had failed at one point to live up to his obligations to God in these different areas. To God himself, in human relationships, or in social relationships. There's something else that a Christian is. He's a man who realized his failure to fulfill his obligations to God, and he sought to be right with God on God's terms. Look over to Romans chapter 3. Again, I said Paul wrote three chapters in an effort to pull everybody under the umbrella and convince every person that we are without excuse, that we have all failed in our obligations to Him. And so he sort of says it in a very direct way in verse 10 of chapter 3. He said, all are under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So who is included in this terrible situation? Everybody. Nobody's exempt. No exemptions here. And what does our failure to fulfill our obligations to God, what does that earn us? If we say, God owes me, I deserve so-and-so from God, what does our failure to our obligations earn for us? Look at verse chapter 6 and verse 23. Look over to that one. Chapter 6 and verse 23. He says, for the wages, this is what you're due. You know, we're due something. We get wages for our work, right? For the wages of sin, and sin is defined as breaking the law, transgressing God's law, is death. Not merely physical death, but he's talking about separation from God. We're in trouble. Everybody's in trouble. But fortunately, that's not the end of the story. That's bad news. There's a Christian who died a few years ago that was an insurance salesman, and he told me, he said, you know, whenever I go to somebody and sell them insurance, he said, the first thing I got to tell them is the bad news. I didn't convince them that they're in trouble and they need this insurance, so they're never going to buy it. And what God needs to do is to show us, first of all, that we're in trouble, or we're not going to be interested in Him. And so he works very hard to show us that what we've earned and what we deserve as a result of our failure to fulfill our obligations to God and is death. But here's the good side of the story. The Christian takes courage because he has something that God has done for him. He says, for the wages of sin is death, verse 23, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here's a man who is dead, but he's a man who's seen that there was hope for him. And where is that? What is that hope? It's eternal life. He was dead, but there's hope for him. There's a hope for life. And where is that hope found? It's found in Jesus Christ our Lord. And this man who is a Christian is a man who realizes that he's failed to keep his obligations, and he's turned and he sought to be right with God on God's terms. He sought to be right with God in Jesus Christ. And so he tells him what these Christians did in chapter 6. In verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, he kind of shows them, he kind of reminds them of what they had done in the past that brought them into a relationship with Christ and gave them hope. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. But how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that in as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. These Christians turned to Christ because that's where God said that they could find hope. He said there's three things that had to happen. There's three things that had to happen for them to find hope. They had to die to sin. They had to die to sin. They had to be buried. And then they had to be raised. So you've got a death, you've got a burial, and you've got a resurrection. And that takes place, he says, here when they were baptized into Christ. What happened to the old man? I like how he calls this a bunch of the old man. Look down in verse 5. If we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self, or our old man, depends on your translation, was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So you got an old man. You got the way you used to live. You got the man that for a while walked in a way where you did not fulfill your obligations to God. You failed to fulfill those obligations. Well, you're done with that old man. You see that the danger of that situation, and now you put that old man to death. You put him to death by killing him, committing murder. You got to start off by committing murder. You got to put that old man to death that did not fulfill his obligations to God. And then you're buried. You bury that old man. Where is that burial? It's in the waters of baptism. That's what he says. God decided that that's what he was going to arrange, that in baptism you would bury the old man in trust and in hope that God would raise you up and forgive you for those sins and give you a new life. And so the Christian is a man who realized his failure to fulfill his obligations, and he sought God on God's terms, in hope that God would fulfill his promise and raise him up and give him a new life. And you know what that produces for that man? You know what that produces in a person who does that? It produces gratitude and thankfulness. It produces gratitude and thankfulness when you really stop and contemplate the significance of what kind of condition that you were in and the danger that you were in because of the failure to keep your obligations to God, and that he has provided a means by which you can be forgiven for those sins and raise you up and give you a new chance, give you a new life. And what that produces, it produces gratitude. And so going back to chapter 1, when we saw the things that first condemned us, not being thankful and showing gratitude, now this man is a thankful man. He is a man who realizes what he has and that he couldn't have accomplished that on his own. So he's a man full of gratitude. And he looks forward to giving thanks to God and to thanking him. He's never short on that because he always can look at himself and he sees where he failed. And he sees what God did in spite of who he was. And he wants to say thank you. And he gives him thanks and praise and honor. And he raises him up to walk in this newness of life. Now what does that mean? What does it mean to be raised up to walk in newness of life? Well, it means now that this Christian is a person who's going to accept his obligations to Christ. He was a man who had one time failed. Then he's a man who realized that he had failed and he came to God seeking help on God's terms. God gave him hope, and now he's a man who's going to accept his obligations to Christ. And so he continues here in chapter 6, verse 11 through 13, talking about this man. And he says, look at verse 11 through 13. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And don't go on presenting your members, the members of your body, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What does he say a Christian is no longer going to offer his body as? Well, he says you're not going to no longer offer your body as members of or instruments of unrighteousness. That's what the old man did. That's what he was willing to do. What will the Christian offer his body as? He says, as members as instruments of righteousness to God. Well, what does that mean? That's kind of a big idea, but it's not very filled out here. It doesn't have any kind of details. Doesn't have anything concrete. So let's look at some concrete things. Look over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Colossians. Little book that follows Philippians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. He says, if then you've been raised up with Christ, then keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above and not on things that are on the earth. What is this new Christian going to do? He's going to set his mind on something. He's going to focus his attention. He's going to on things in another place, not this world, but on Christ himself. Now, does that sound like somebody who is someone driven by his emotions? You know, a lot of people today, and a lot of religion today is pretty much driven by emotionalism. That's what makes a person feel like they're a Christian. But this man here, he sets his mind on something. He has made a determination. It sounds like a choice of the will rather than just an act of the emotions. I want you to look with me, and we're going to take a test. Look back here to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Just a little test. True-false test. 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to read a couple of verses. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Let's read that one first. The three-question test. He says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Okay. True, false. A person knows that he has come to know Jesus because he feels it in his heart. True or false? It's not true, is it? Everybody should be going like this. False. No. Second question. Look in chapter 2 and verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Second question, true or false? A person says he knows Jesus, but he does not obey him, is still truthful. Should be saying no. It's a false statement. And the third and final question, chapter 2 and verse 5, says, but whosoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Third question. True or false? God's love is truly in a person when his heart tells him that it is. False again. It's when he keeps his word. If somebody says, why? You know, I object to that. I really love God with all my heart. And I say, you may do that. But obedience is a product of love. And if you won't obey him, then Jesus says you really don't love him. He said, if you love me, then keep my commandments in John chapter 14. In verse 15. And so, now this person is a Christian. He's decided to be baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. Now he's very grateful to God. He's very thankful to God for the sacrifice of Jesus. How does that change his relationships with his fellow man? How is that going to change his relationship? Remember that was a problem back in Romans chapter 1 that Paul said we all have failed in our obligations to other people. At various points. Here's a way that's going to affect us. Look at some concrete things, concrete examples here. Look in Colossians chapter 3. Back to the little book of Colossians. Chapter 3, verse 5-11. He's speaking to these Christians who have set their minds on things above and focused their attention on Christ. And he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Remember earlier, the guy who wasn't a Christian had given his the instruments of his body to unrighteousness. Now he says, so now he's going to give the instruments of his body to righteousness. Notice he says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. You recognize some of those things that were in that list of things that condemned us back in Romans chapter 1? For it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you put on the new self, who's being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. How does a Christian's love for Christ govern relationships with his fellow man? Well, the things that he once did, he no longer is going to do anymore. Why? Because of the consequence of that. The wrath of God is revealed against that type of behavior. Verse 7 through 10, if someone says, you know, I like when he talks about this new image. You put on the new self, renewed in the true knowledge, or someone according to the image of the one who created him. You know, somebody talks about having a new image. A lot of times that means they've gone and got him a new hairdo, got him a new type of hairstyle, or maybe they've got him a new car that says something about them, speaks about the way they are. They may have a new fashion, not new type of clothes. But for the Christian, a new image to him means that he wants to look just like Christ. And that doesn't mean that he's just going to carry a Bible around with him all the time, or that he's going to wear jewelry now that has Christ's name on it, or he has a cross and those kind of things, or that he's going to wear T-shirts that advertise that he's a Christian. That's not what a new image is for a Christian. It means he's going to have a different kind of conduct. His behavior is going to change. His character is going to change in all of his social relationships, whether it's in his business relationships or whether it's with his neighbors or whether it's with his family. Look at verse 12 and 13. He tells us, look how far he goes here about that change. He says, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against another, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should as well. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. There's a lot of mean people, you know. But the guy who's a mean, ugly, slanderous person, who is easily provoked and takes out revenge on the person who, you know, has done him wrong, this guy's not going to do that anymore. He's going to change that character. He's got to make a decision. But he's going to be a different kind of person. That's the change you want to see. I don't want to see somebody wearing a T-shirt that announces that they're a Christian. God wants to see somebody change their character. He wants to see a different kind of conduct in us. You know. And we need to learn how to love people. And what about in our families? That's going to change relationships in our families too. Look in verse 18 through 21. He says about wives, he says, you be subject to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. See, why is this wife going to now, who wasn't submissive to her husband, begin submitting to him? Because that's what the Lord wants. That's what pleases him. And here's for the husband, he says, you're going to love your wives, and don't be embittered against them. Here's the husband, and he's a real arrogant kind of guy. He's a dominating person who berates his wife and takes advantage of her and misuses her and mistreats her. And that man is going to stop that, isn't he? He's going to change that conduct toward her because he wants to please his husband, his Lord. And that kind of, there's going to be a conversion there. Conversion of character, conversion of conduct. And then there's children. He's going to even change things about the children. He says in verse 20, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. There's times when children are going to be thinking about becoming Christians, be thoughtful about maybe serving the Lord. They need to think about that this means that there's going to be a complete change of conduct in them. They may have been kind of rebellious against their parents or kind of sassy or kind of back-talking, and somebody kind of, you know, they did things when they wanted to and didn't do things when they didn't want to. But that child's going to have to, if he's going to serve the Lord Christ, he's going to have to obey his parents in all things. I mean, whether he agrees with them or not, he's going to have to submit to their judgment and their leadership while he's in their household. These obligations grow out of one's obligations to Christ, these obligations we have to one another. So are you ready to make that kind of commitment? That's a little bit different, I would suggest, than the definition that you get of what American Christianity says a Christian is. Well, I've got three. So here's what the Christian is. Just a review. A person who failed to fulfill his obligations to God. A person who realized his failure and he sought to be right with God on God's terms. And it's a person who now accepts his obligations to Christ. I want us to close with these last three verses. Let's look together. Luke chapter 14, 25 through 27. Luke chapter 14, 25 through 27. Jesus ran a lot of people off when he was here because of what he said it would mean to be a follower of his, a Christian. And I'm not talking about American definitions of or dictionary definitions of what a Christian is. Chapter 14, verse 25 through 27, he says, Now great multitudes were going along with him, great multitudes. And he turned and he said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, can't be my disciple. And whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You think Jesus was trying to attract a crowd? He was not. He said, you better count the cost. And so he says here to them in verse 28, For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost and see if he has enough to complete it? He says, you better count the cost. I must be first, is what Jesus says. What things will that cost you? What things will that cost you? I don't know. I don't know what it'll cost you. Maybe it may involve your family. Those who will oppose you if you serve Christ. It may involve your work. It may involve somehow some entertainment that you like and enjoy. It may involve your old religion. It may involve some traditions that you have. But Jesus is putting you on notice that as you come across those things, they will have to be sacrificed for Him. And then one other passage. Look in John chapter 6, verse 60 and verse 66. This was the scene where Jesus had 5,000 people. Again, the multitudes are following him. He is very popular. Very popular. And he fed 5,000 people. And people often followed Jesus, though, because they took care of all their physical needs. So he addressed that day. And he says in verse 28 and 29, they said to him, what shall we do? Well, I'm sorry, let's see. Before we get to that one. Verse 26, Jesus said to them, he says, I say to you that you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. These people followed Jesus, but they followed him because he took care of all their physical needs. He fed them, and that's why they were there. They were seeking him because of how he could take care of those needs. So Jesus said, well, if you want to be my disciples, he tells them, you are going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's what he says in that passage, in that chapter. That's the message. You're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. In other words, you're going to have to partake of spiritual food. You're going to have to come for me for my word. You need to partake of me, what I have to offer you, and that's spiritual food, not this physical food. And you know what they did? They all left him. The end of that day, chapter 6 there in verse 66, verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And Jesus was conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, and he said, does this cause you to stumble too? And if you drop down in verse 66, it says, as a result of many of this, his disciples withdrew from him and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus said to the 12, he said, you don't want to go away too, do you? And Peter, one of the times when Peter did seem to comprehend, he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus was not trying to attract the multitude. He was not interested in the crowds. He was not promising the things that they wanted him to promise to them. He was offering them spiritual life, spiritual bread, his word, and they were going to have to live on that. And most of them left him. Looks to me like there are only about 12 left. You know, a lot of people will do everything they possibly can to hold on to the multitudes. Seems like Jesus ran them off when he knew that they were there for the wrong motives. And then the last verse, Luke chapter 9. Let's look back at that real quick. Luke chapter 9. Verse 57 through 62. As they were going along in the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, verse 58, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, follow me, you may not have anywhere to lay your head. You may not have a home. And he said to another, "Follow me." And he said, "Well, permit me first to go and bury my father." And he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." And another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." And Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven." Here are people who said they would follow Jesus, but they had greater loyalties. And he said, "You're not fit to follow me." And so before you become a Christian, you need to understand the nature of this relationship that Jesus talked about. I have no interest in converting you to a church. And I have no interest in converting you to a set of doctrines. If you come to anything, you must come to Jesus Christ himself. The gospel calls us to a relationship with a person, not to an organization. And only after you come to him first, then you will try to join yourself to others who want the same thing. And you will look for people who define themselves as Christians as Jesus defined what a Christian was. Not everyone who says that he is a Christian is going by God's definition. One person said the word Christian has been cheapened in our society by cheap definitions. And I haven't explained to you today what it means to be a Christian until you have understood it changes your entire life. Do you want to be a Christian today? Now that you know what one is? We'd love to baptize you into Christ and give you that opportunity to begin that new life. Put to death the old man. Bury him in the waters of baptism, trusting in God that he will raise you up from those waters pure, without sin, and give you a place in his, among his people. Would you do that today? Would you take advantage of this opportunity maybe? We'd love to baptize you today if you want to be a Christian as God defined a Christian. And we can do that as we are standing and singing our song. Thank you.